You may be seated. And if you have your Bibles with you this evening, I would invite you to turn to Exodus chapter 19 as we continue in our series on covenant theology and begin our first of 3 weeks on the Mosaic Covenant and the Law. You might think that as we're beginning with the Mosaic Covenant and Law, that we would start in Exodus chapter 20 when the Ten Commandments are given. But it is important to begin a chapter earlier so that you understand the context in which God gave the law to the people of Israel. So in a moment, I will read for us Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. But before we hear God's word to us, let us come before Him in prayer. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we pray that as we once again come before your word, that we would come away knowing you a little bit better than we did before, understanding your word a little bit better than we did before, growing in our love for you and our trust in the salvation you have worked for us in Jesus Christ. Pray that we would not see those things as little things, but as a mighty work that you are doing within us by the power of your Spirit and your Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord to you this evening from Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." I remember when I was an intern, a pastoral intern at University Reformed Church, and I was having one of my sessions with my pastor, Kevin DeYoung, and I asked him, "Kevin, what for you is the hardest biblical topic to understand and work out?" Because I had been sitting under Kevin's preaching for years, and as I heard him, I just thought, this is a guy who understands everything. It just makes sense to him. So if there's something he thinks is complicated, it must be really complicated. And at the time, I don't know if he would answer the same way today, but at the time, he said that for him, understanding the law and obedience and its relationship to grace was the most challenging. And so it's not surprising that within Reformed covenant theology, the Mosaic covenant, which has the law as its distinctive element and emphasis, is easily the most controversial. The great John Owen said of this that it is wrapped up in much obscurity and attended with many difficulties. Another wrote of the Mosaic Covenant and Law, "I do not find in any point of divinity learned men so confused and perplexed as here." So I approach preaching on the covenant at Sinai much as Israel approached the mountain itself, with much fear and trembling, because I wouldn't be counted among the learned men. So if they're confused and perplexed, what am I doing? And it's why we'll spend 3 weeks on this covenant, even though it would require an entire sermon series of its own to even scratch the surface adequately. But my plan over the next 3 evening sermons is to first demonstrate that the Mosaic covenant is part of the one covenant of grace that we have been watching unfold over several weeks, and that it stands in continuity with the Abrahamic covenant, which we last discussed. Next week, I will spend more time showing you how the Mosaic covenant fits and functions within the covenant of grace and try and work through the New Testament language of old versus new, and the new is far better than the old. And then finally, the third week, we'll look more closely at the nature of the law and trying to understand its purpose and how we appropriately apply it to our lives today. So the third week is where I'll hopefully offer the most concrete applications. But I don't want you to think that the first 2 weeks, where we're really just trying to understand the various scriptures and lay the foundation for the Mosaic covenant and law, are somehow less productive or helpful. Because I think we, as Christians, can often approach our own daily Bible reading or listening to sermons week after week with the mindset that if we don't come away from every time we read the Bible or every sermon we hear preached with some massive paradigm shift or some new list of, well, this is how I'm going to change everything about the way that I'm practically living, that somehow it was unproductive time. But we need to remember that the renewal of our minds and of our hearts is a slow, lifelong process. The most significant change in your life does not usually occur as the result of one big event. More often than not, you simply recognize one day that you've significantly changed over time. That has been the result of little decisions and habits and experiences that have accumulated over years. So for me, one of the most significant lessons of the past year, Leandra and I spent some time, hey, what have you really learned over this last year? And one of the things that I've learned over the past year is that everyday faithfulness, decisions, and actions shape and change lives far more than cataclysmic events. All we've heard throughout the past year is, this is going to change everything. It's a new normal. Nothing will ever be the same. And yes, it's changed some things. But when I look at my life, perhaps when you look at your life, I see, you know what has created the most change over the last year is just the little things I've decided to do each day, to decide whether to walk in covenant faithfulness or not, creating long-lasting habits and inclinations of the heart, have been far more transformational for me than one-time events or temporary disruptions that feel big. Because every little decision you make, every time you decide, I'm going to sit down and read a little bit more of my Bible, everything you decide to listen to watch, it is always inclining your heart one way or another. You are either moving incrementally closer to your Lord or farther away from Him. Movement is not often happening in giant leaps and bounds. It's just you find yourself in one place from another because you've just taken little steps over time. Significant lasting change is most often the result of a slow, incremental process. So just think of your own physical growth. Yes, we have growth spurts in our lives, but growth is a slow process. It's not that one day you woke up and you are literally a foot taller than you were the day before. You just simply measure yourself one day and you see, oh, I've grown. And that's been the result of eating and sleeping, doing things that aren't very glamorous, like eating vegetables. I was thinking today, you know, I want to preach like serving my kids vegetables. May not always taste really good, but you're going to grow from it over time. It will be good for you. Now, I hope my preaching doesn't taste really bad to your ears, but the importance is what it's doing. You don't see the growth take place, but one day you do wake up and realize, I've grown. Or think of exercising. It's not that one day you decide, you know what, I'm going to start exercising. And the next day you wake up, my muscles are massive and I can bench press 300 pounds and I'm 40 pounds lighter. No, you don't usually see any tangible results for weeks or even months. And usually the results are pretty small. The same is true spiritually. Growth is the slow process of everyday covenant faithfulness. So don't think every time you read your Bible or hear a sermon that you're going to experience some great change. But over time, you will notice incremental growth. So coming away from your daily Bible reading or coming away from a sermon and thinking, you know, I understand that passage a little bit better than I did before. Don't think that was a waste of time. Better understanding God's nature, God's word, and God's works is really important. Walking away from reading your Bible or hearing a sermon and loving God more, knowing Him better than you did before, is always the most important application. And all of that slowly builds over time. So do not despise the day of seemingly small things and keep persevering through your Bible reading plans and listening to sermons on covenant theology, even when you're wondering, why are we spending 3 weeks on the Mosaic Covenant? It's good for us to understand God and His Word. Now, there are many views on the Mosaic Covenant. There are those who primarily see sharp discontinuity between God's covenants with Abraham and Moses, who believe God's covenant with Abraham, which we talked about, was unconditional, that it was all of grace and promise, and that it was spiritual in nature. But when we come to the Mosaic Covenant, that this is a conditional covenant, that it's all of works and based on performance, and it's national in nature. And this debate is not reserved for those who believe in covenant theology and those who reject it. Even within Reformed covenant theology, there are varying understandings. And there are really two major views within Reformed covenant theology, known as the dichotomist view and the trichotomist view. So the trichotomist view, held by varying theologians throughout church history, including John Owen and Meredith Klein, and even today, wonderful seminary, Westminster Theological Seminary in California. Professors like Michael Horton and those who teach there would hold to a different view than what I'm going to teach you this evening. And how they understand this is that there are really three major covenants. There's the covenant of works with Adam. There's the covenant of grace that we've been talking about, that you see unfolding with Noah and Abraham and David and the new covenant. But then they would see the covenant with Moses and Israel as something different than what's happening throughout the rest of the covenant of grace. In other words, they don't see the Mosaic covenant as the next destination along the covenant of grace after Abraham, because they see more discontinuity between Abraham and Moses than continuity. And they really see the Mosaic covenant as a republication of the covenant of works with Adam, more so than they see it as the next destination in the line along the covenant of grace. So for trichotomists, and you can see why they're called that, three covenants, works, grace, and then Moses somewhere in there. They see the direct line of the promised seed that was first spoken of in Genesis 3:15 and then is again explicitly promised to Abraham, that this promised seed in the covenant of grace moves from Abraham to David and then to the new covenant and somewhat skips over Moses and Israel. The Mosaic covenant, then, is a bit of a detour. God's not working with the nation of Israel in the exact same way that he was working with Abraham. The Abrahamic covenant was unconditional. The Mosaic covenant was conditional. The covenants with Abraham and David, therefore, are viewed as firm and reliable because they're based solely on God's promises. But the covenant with Moses and Israel has a works principle in it, which makes it more precarious, and it depends on the people's fragile faith and obedience, which is why they're ultimately kicked out of the land. So while salvation, they would agree, is always by grace, there is also a national aspect. There's something unique happening in the Mosaic covenant. And so staying in the promised land depended on their works. Now, even within that position, there are many different ideas. They say a lot of really good things, so I can't adequately explain to you everything that they're saying. But I just don't have time to go through all of that. So instead, I simply want to explain to you the dichotomist view, which is the majority position within covenant theology, and it is the view asserted and affirmed in the Westminster Confession of Faith, which I will quote more next week. And this is the view that I have been teaching for months, that there are two major covenants in redemptive history. The covenant of works with Adam, and then the covenant of grace with Christ that unfolds over time through Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and then into the new covenant. So all the covenants after the covenant of works was broken by Adam in the garden are part of the one covenant of grace. So I do not think the Mosaic covenant is a republication of the covenant of works. It is not a detour or side road from the one road of the covenant of grace. The Mosaic covenant is working to carry the promises from Abraham to David to Christ in the new covenant. And so the law properly understood is still of grace, which is why when you read the Puritans, they are always talking about the grace of law. So with the rest of our time this evening, I'm going to attempt to show you that the Mosaic covenant is not substantially different than and separate from the Abrahamic covenant, but that it stands upon the Abrahamic covenant is substantially the same and is advancing the promises, extending and expanding the covenant with Abraham. In other words, while there are distinct elements and emphases in the Mosaic covenant, there is some discontinuity with what God said to Abraham. It shares more continuity than discontinuity. There is not a sharp distinction between the two. So first you need to see that Moses is standing upon the shoulders of Abraham. But before I go to Exodus 19, it's important to understand the context of the events in the book of Exodus and into Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua with the giving of the law and entrance into the promised land. What's happened since we last met with Abraham in Genesis 17 is that God did keep his promise, and Abraham had a son through Sarah named Isaac. And God confirms his promises with Isaac. And then Isaac has the twins Esau and Jacob, and God likewise confirms his covenant promises with Jacob. Jacob then has 12 sons. So you already see the promises unfolding. Abraham is going to have many descendants. He has 12 sons, and through a series of events, his family moves to Egypt because of a famine. And then we read in the beginning of Exodus, chapter 1, verse 7, that while in Egypt, the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. So at the very beginning of Exodus, Moses is cluing us in that God is continuing to do what we heard about him doing in Genesis. What is going to happen is in full continuity with what has already happened. You hear this language of fruitfulness and multiplying and dominion, which is picking up on the creation order and the covenant blessings first affirmed with Adam, but then reaffirmed with Noah and specifically promised to Abraham. So Moses is cluing you into the fact that God is keeping his covenant promises to Abraham. This is a continuation of what he is doing. He has promised that Abraham would have a seed, that seed would grow into a family, and that family would grow into a great nation. And that is what is happening in Exodus chapter 1. But there is trouble. For as the people grow in number, the Egyptians grow in fear and begin to oppress them. They don't want them to grow very large because they think they'll side with their enemies and then overthrow Egypt. But the more that the Israelites are oppressed, the more they multiply, you see in verse 12 of chapter 1. And even when the king of Egypt tries to kill every Israelite son, God preserves them through the faithfulness of the midwives, and they still multiply, as you see in verse 20. So God is keeping his covenant promises to Abraham. But God made other promises to Abraham. He promised that he would curse those who cursed him. He promised that he would make Abraham into a nation and that they would dwell in the promised land of Canaan. Those things haven't happened yet. And so everything that will happen in Exodus is God working to fulfill all of these promises. And this is especially clear in Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. As the people are enslaved and oppressed, they cry out to God for deliverance. And we read in chapter 2, verse 24, "And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob." Moses cannot be any clearer. God's answer and what God is going to do is all based upon the Abrahamic covenant. He's not going to start dealing with Israel differently than with Abraham. Everything is because of the promises that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember, it is not just a mental word of, well, God had forgotten something and now it came to mind. It is a covenantal word, meaning God is going to act now in accordance with his covenant promises. So Moses' birth comes in the context of God's grace and covenant faithfulness to Israel. He hears their cry and he's going to answer them. The Exodus and Mosaic covenant, therefore, are not separate from God's covenant with Abraham, but are the result of God's faithfulness to his covenant with Abraham. Exodus is looking back to the Abrahamic covenant. Furthermore, the Abrahamic covenant itself was looking forward to the Exodus. You'll remember what God told Abraham as he promised to give him descendants, to make him into a great nation, and to possess the land. He said in Genesis 15, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." So the Abrahamic covenant anticipates the Mosaic covenant, and the Mosaic covenant is founded upon the Abrahamic covenant. So as Richard Belcher Jr. explains, the promises of the Abrahamic covenant provide the historical impetus for the deliverance of God's people from Egyptian bondage and the institution of the Mosaic covenant. Now jump ahead to Exodus chapter 19, when Israel has come out of Egypt and they have gathered at Mount Sinai. This is when God makes his covenant with them and then will give them the law in Exodus chapter 20. And here I want to make clear that the Mosaic covenant is not a republication of the covenant of works with Adam, but it is clearly, in my mind, a continuation of the covenant of grace, intended to protect and progress God's promises to Abraham. Now remember, the covenant of works with Adam required perfect personal and perpetual obedience to receive heightened eternal life. That is not the requirement of the Mosaic law for Israel. We'll see next week that that principle of perfect obedience is still articulated, but not for Israel to keep. It will be for Christ to keep. And as Paul makes clear in Galatians, the law was not given to Israel as the means of their justification, as a way to work for salvation and earn eternal life. The law, as we have heard again and again in Galatians, was never meant to contradict grace and promise. It was meant to serve and advance it. Paul makes that case in Galatians 3. I want you to see that that's clear in Exodus 19. Exodus 19 is the context for the law given in Exodus 20. And it is clear that the law is given in the context of grace, which is why the Puritans spoke of the grace of law. So Israel is camped before Mount Sinai. Moses goes up to speak to God, and God says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These verses, I believe, make clear that the nature of this covenant is still grace. For the covenant and giving of the law is introduced by what God has already done to save the people of Israel. It is God's redemptive work that has brought them to the mountain to enter into the covenant relationship with God. It is God's saving grace that brings them to the mountain where they will receive the law. So, for example, God is first reminding them of all these things that he's done. He has brought judgment upon their enemies, a judgment that the Israelites deserved themselves, which is clear by the fact that they still had to sacrifice lambs and put blood over their doors. But God delivered them from the judgment and made it fall upon the Egyptians. That's God's grace. God reminds them that he has unilaterally rescued them. He says, "I bore you on eagle's wings." He sent the plagues. He brought them. He protected and led them to get to the Red Sea in the pillars of cloud and fire. Then he divided the Red Sea, and then he made the Red Sea drown the Egyptians. That is all God's grace. And God not only brought them out of Egypt to just wander in the wilderness, he brings them into a relationship with himself, and he is preparing to bring them into the promised land. So just as we saw with the other covenants, what God is doing here is securing, structuring, and deepening an elective and pre-existing relationship that he already had with Israel. He has already called them, before he even delivered them from Egypt, his firstborn son. He has already done what was necessary to save and redeem them from slavery. So the Mosaic covenant is not a republication of the covenant of works, because Israel is not being called to work for God's salvation and earn eternal life. It is their salvation that has brought them into this place where they can receive the law. So even at Mount Sinai, with the very giving of the law, grace has preceded law. So there is no idea in the Mosaic Covenant that law-keeping somehow works for God's favor and salvation. But what about verses 5 and 6? Don't they sound like they have to obey to become God's treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation? Well, you have to see that verse 4 comes before verses 5, 6. So seeing that God has said, this is already what I have done to save you, precludes the interpretation that somehow they have to obey to become these things. As I said, God has already said, this is my firstborn son of Israel. They already belong to him. So what does it mean? I think it means the exact same thing that it meant when God said to Abraham in Genesis 17, 1 and 2, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. And when we talked about Genesis 17, we saw that what this was a call to covenant faithfulness. It was Abraham, believe my promises and live like you believe them. This is how you will be what I have made you. So we've seen that God always calls his people to covenant faithfulness. This is why I think it is wrong to speak of the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant as if one was unconditional and the other was conditional. Both covenants require the condition of faith exhibited in faithful obedience as the means of receiving and embracing the covenant promises. As I've said again and again, covenants are always conditional, but this covenant is a covenant of grace because God is the one who meets and works for all of those conditions to happen. You need to have faith. He creates the faith. There needs to be perfect obedience. Christ supplies it. So it's not that it's unconditional. It's that God's the one working out all of the conditions. So what you read in Exodus 19, 5 and 6 is the same as what God was saying to Abraham in Genesis 17, 1 and 2. He is saying, keep my law and be what I have made you through my saving work. So as Ligon Duncan says, obedience is the goal of the covenant, not the means. Holiness is the result of grace, not the cause. These verses are reminding you that God's saving grace produces holiness. It's not teaching you that holiness earns grace. And to further help you see that the Mosaic covenant is part of the covenant of grace, note that Peter, in his first letter, uses this exact same language when he's speaking to Christians in the new covenant. He speaks of God's people as a royal priesthood, as a holy nation, as a people for God's own possession. He's just quoting from Exodus 19 to tell us who we are, and he's exhorting them how to live as God has made them. So not only are we seeing there's continuity between the Mosaic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant, next week we'll see even more so. There is continuity between the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant. So just as it was with Abraham, Israel must embrace the covenant promises by faith, which is demonstrated through their faithful obedience. The logic of the verses then is, God has redeemed you. Now live this way. Obedience is living as God made you. It is not earning his promises, it is embracing them. Now here's another reason this covenant should not be seen as a republication of the covenant of works. or seeing obedience as the means of salvation and making Israel into God's treasured possession, kingdom of priests and holy nation. If it was, this is really like the covenant of works, then there would be no provisions for disobedience. And as soon as they disobeyed, which they will do really quickly in Exodus 32, and not just disobey in a little way, they're going to make a false idol and worship it as the one true God. So, I mean, if this covenant's going to be broken by disobedience, that's going to do it. It doesn't break the covenant. They still get to go into the promised land. They're still viewed as God's people. The covenant of works required personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience. It didn't have any provisions for if Adam disobeyed. But provisions for atonement and forgiveness are woven into the very legal code they receive. Atonement and forgiveness for sin are part of the very fabric of the law given at Sinai. Adam was capable of perfectly obeying. Israel was not. And so the works of the law were not given to them as their path to life, as Paul explains in Galatians. So you need to understand, even though there's still lots of questions, that the Mosaic covenant was founded upon the Abrahamic covenant. It therefore shares the same substance. Hermann Bavinck therefore says, "The covenant with Israel was essentially no other than that with Abraham. Just as God first freely and graciously gave himself as shield and reward to Abraham, apart from any merits of his, to be a God to him and his descendants after him, and on that basis called Abraham to a blameless walk before his face, so also it is God who chose the people of Israel, saved it out of Egypt, united himself to that people, and obligated it to be holy and his own people. The covenant on Mount Sinai is and remains a covenant of grace." And he goes on to say, "The one great promise to Abraham is, I will be your God, and you and your descendants will be my people." It's what God says to Abraham in Genesis 17, 7 and 8. And Bavinck says, this is the principal content of God's covenant with Israel as well. God is Israel's God, and Israel is his people. And so as part of the covenant of grace, it not only stands upon the Abrahamic covenant with its promises, but it advances them, it extends and expands them. For while the various covenants under the one covenant of grace share the same substance, I'm not saying that they're identical in every way, because they are moving us further along in God's redemptive plan. There's increased clarity, there's increased light, there's increased fulfillment. So they take on different forms and emphases. And in the Mosaic covenant, the distinct element and emphasis is the law and obedience. The Mosaic covenant does emphasize law and obedience more than the Abrahamic covenant did. But it does this because it is extending and expanding God's revelation and plan for salvation. So we're not only moving further in fulfillment, we're moving further in the light being shown and being clearly shown who God is and how he works. And the Mosaic covenant does this in a few ways. First, it advances the Abrahamic covenant by forming Israel into a nation. Again, God did not just promise Abraham that he'd have lots of descendants. He said he'd make him into a great nation, and that it would be through this nation that then he would become a blessing to all nations. So the law is structuring Israel to be a nation and teaching them how to live as a nation in the promised land in which they will dwell with God. So the law makes Israel a nation, and it separates them from the other nations. It teaches them how to be God's people, how to live as people of the promise. So in one sense, the law is showing how to practically work out the reality that God is their God and they are his people. And all of this is necessary to fulfill God's promises to Abraham to bless all nations. For the promises first come to a family. Now in the Mosaic covenant, we're seeing God make this family into a nation of families. And then it is through this nation of families that the Messiah will come, and he will make a family of all nations. So this is necessary in the progression to blessing all nations. But second, the Mosaic covenant is shining more light on who God is by providing a more comprehensive revelation than had previously been given. In other words, God is progressively revealing himself over time, as you see through Scripture. And God's self-revelation at Sinai is more comprehensive than his revelation to Abraham. So through the Exodus and the covenant, God's people see God's character with greater clarity. The people see that God really is faithful to his covenant promises as they still multiply even under oppression. And he delivers them from Egypt, and eventually he brings them into the promised land. They see his power and judgment against nations that reject him in the plagues and in the deliverance at the Red Sea. They see in the law itself with greater clarity the holiness of God and the seriousness of approaching such a holy God. They learn more about what it looks like to walk before this God blameless as they live by faith, just as God had told Abraham to do. They see their need for a mediator, since Moses has to speak to them on God's behalf. They see the pervasive nature of sin through the necessity of offering thousands of sacrifices every day. They see the seriousness of sin through the millions of animals that are killed. They see the grace of God in the fact that there is even a way for an unholy people to dwell with a holy God and for sin to be atoned for. They see that God's righteous requirements are still in place, but that they themselves are not able to meet them, which in turn shows them, as Paul tells the Galatians, their need for a greater deliverer and salvation than what they experienced with Moses and the Exodus. So who God is and what God requires comes into greater light in the Mosaic covenant. And so Bavinck says, the benefits granted to Israel by God in this covenant are the same as those granted to Abraham, but more detailed and specialized. Now there is a whole lot more to say, which is why we'll spend two more weeks on this covenant. But as I close, I simply want to reinforce for you once again and understand that God is always consistent in how he deals with sinners. If you think that at any level God has dealt with people differently when it comes to salvation, that there were just a different set of rules for the nation of Israel than there is for everyone else, and that works at in any way worked its way back into the equation, then you might begin to wonder at times, is God going to deal differently with me? Am I going to be an exception to the general rule? When you believe, as some Christians do, that there really are two peoples of God, there's the nation of Israel and then there's the church, and that there are blessings and promises for Israel and then for the church, and how they attain the blessings is different than how we do, then you may wonder, is God consistent or is he capricious? Understanding the Mosaic covenant matters because it helps inform the way you understand God's character and the means of salvation. It is also going to be very important in helping work out how you use the law. A lot of the practical questions that we all have, well, what do I do with this kind of law and what do I do here? Understanding the Mosaic covenant will help us answer those questions along the way. So know that God is holy, that he is consistent, and that he is unchangeable. and know that he is always saved by grace. And he didn't deal with the nation of Israel differently than he deals with everybody else. The Mosaic covenant was not an exception to the rule. It was not an inexplicable and unrelated dispensation in redemptive history. The Mosaic covenant was a covenant of grace and promise. It was protecting and progressing God's promises. This is why Paul, when speaking of the Old Testament covenants, all of them, including the Mosaic covenant, calls them in Ephesians 2:12, covenants of promise. All of them. Surely he's not excluding the Mosaic covenant. So God did not change the conditions for the nation of Israel, and he will not change the conditions for you. Grace always precedes law. Grace always brings you into a relationship with God, and then the law shows you how to live in that grace. The Mosaic law is fulfilled in Christ just as the Abrahamic law is, and so it is equally meant to point you to Christ. The line to Christ did not skip over Moses, making Moses live by law instead of grace, and neither will it skip over you. So let Moses lead you to Christ, and rest knowing there are no exceptions to the rule. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord and looks to Christ by faith will be saved. So let us pray. Our Father, I know there are times where just trying to understand your word seems challenging and doesn't always feel the most fruitful. But I pray that this time would not have been wasted, even though it was heavy on teaching. I pray that even with all the questions that remain, understanding that you always save your people by grace, and that since the fall, there's only ever been one plan, one means, one people of God. I pray that that would encourage us to trust and rest in you all the more, and to never look to anything else other than Christ for our own salvation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.